Do your Bibles just kind of fall open to Isaiah yet? I know when we're in a long series like we are in, that's seemingly what happens. Can you believe we're in chapter 42 already? Still got a ways to go. Good study. The title of my message this morning, Behold My Servant. Isaiah 42, 1 through 17. Beginning in chapter 40, which we launched here back in January, Isaiah has announced a change in tone, a change of language, a change of perspective, a change of pace. He's looking into the future, the very far future from his point of view, as he announces the great gospel of comfort through the Messiah. Do you remember that in chapter 40? Comfort my people. But before he gets to talking about the Messiah more and more, as we'll see going through this part of Isaiah, remember he talked about the coming of God back in chapter 40, verse 3, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, the I Am, the covenant name of God. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In verse 10, behold, the Lord God comes with might. And then, as if to make it very clear about to whom he's speaking, we have chapter 41, which we have spent the last couple of weeks in, where we have a description of the sheer immensity of God. He is God the Creator. The one who shaped and formed everything that there is. The one who is outside of time and space. The one who is not contingent on anything else in the universe for his existence. The God who is self-sufficient. The God who needs nothing outside himself. And as we, I don't know about you, but as I studied chapter 41 and as Pastor Trey preached it, as we preach this and as you listen, chapter 41, if you stop and dwell on chapter 41, it just takes you to a place where you're over your head. You're in deep water. It is beyond our comprehension to fully know the greatness, the immensity, the power, the wisdom of our God. So we have chapter 40, where we learned, behold your God. And we were told, your God will come. How does he come to us? Welcome to chapter 42. Behold my servant. He wants us to connect the dots. Servant may seem like a common word when we read it in the Bible. It's used of prophets, priests, patriarchs, kings. Back in Isaiah 20, Isaiah himself is called God's servant. Over in Isaiah 22, there's a man named Eliakim, you may remember, who was Hezekiah's chief steward. He is called the servant of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 37, David the king is called the servant of the Lord. In the New Testament, the whole church is called the servant of the Lord. Ministers of the gospel are called servants of the word of God. So when the Lord is introducing us to the key individual who is going to make a difference in history, in the universe, in the world, in our spiritual need, he chooses a word that identifies him almost immediately with all the people of God down through the centuries. Behold my servant. He chooses a name that links this individual with Israel, that links this individual with you and I sitting in this church service this morning. So yes, we learn this servant is an individual human being. And as we learn more and more about him, we'll learn that in many, many respects, he's just like us. But as we will see, this is also the perfect servant. This is the servant who is like us, but he's better than us. In fact, he acts on behalf of us. He is the ideal servant of God. So this morning, I have the great privilege to introduce us to this very special individual this morning. In the first of there are four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. This is the first one. We're going to look at this one who God calls my servant. I want you to notice three things about the servant this morning. The first is this, the servant's ministry. Notice the servant's ministry in verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. We begin to see how all of these elements are beginning to come together. Because there's this tension that's left back in Isaiah's day. As he said, behold your God. And so, who do I see when I look for God to come? Chapter 42. I look and I find a servant. Paul explains how all of that works for us, doesn't he? Over in Philippians chapter 2, familiar verses. He reminds us that the one who comes is by very nature God. The one who comes to save us is equal with God. He doesn't count equality with God something to reach out for because it's already his. And what does this person do? He takes upon him the form of a servant. He's found in fashion as a man. He humbles himself by taking on servanthood and taking on humanity. He empties himself, not by losing his deity, not by losing what makes him God, but by taking on something he did not have before, the status of a servant as he takes on humanity. He comes to be among his brothers, as the scriptures use the terminology, to be placed under the law of God, as Paul writes to the Galatians. He is the lawgiver. But he comes to be placed under the law. Behold, God says, my servant. We find this throughout the Bible. Whenever God introduces Saul to Samuel or to Israel. Behold, when Pilate introduces Jesus to the crowds. Behold, the man. And here it's almost as if God is beating the drum roll as we are focused on a new introduction on this one who comes voluntarily, who takes on himself this position that he never had before of servanthood. He places himself under the law of God. He puts himself in the place where he becomes obedient to his Father, where he pleases his Father. Here is the servant minister. Look how he's designated here in verse 1. First of all, as God's elect, he's called my chosen. Isn't that interesting? It puts the servant right alongside all those whom God has chosen, those whom God has called to himself, those whom God has selected out of humanity. This servant is Israel's hope and consolation. He is coming to comfort his own people. He's like us. He's chosen by God. God's elect. He's also God's delight. The verse 1 says, in whom my soul delights. The very deepest part of God delights in this servant, which right away distinguishes this servant from all the other servants. Because this is the one servant who will serve God totally in commitment and obedience in every part of his life. This is his deepest joy, because here is his only son taking on our humanity, becoming a servant so that he can serve the servants of God. He's also designated as God's empowered. The Bible says, I have put my spirit upon him. Here's a big difference. Here's a massive difference between God's instrument in bringing salvation to the world from the idols that he's been talking about in chapter 41. In fact, remember at the end of chapter 41, he called the idols empty wind. Remember that? They're just air. And it's the same word in the Hebrew language as spirit. But here in chapter 42 is this one and the breath of God, the Spirit of God with all his power is come on him. This is the Messiah. This is the one who was prophesied back in Isaiah chapter 11 as the one who comes from the stump of Jesse, from the line of King David. This servant is none other than the King. The servant. This is the one who is the seed of Abraham. This servant is the promised one who was promised all the way back at the beginning to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This is that one. Who is that servant? Well, the New Testament interprets these verses to refer to Jesus, the Messiah. Here is God formally introducing his Savior, and he introduces him as a servant to his people. And you remember, when Jesus came into the world, he goes down to the water where John is doing his baptizing. You remember this? And John looks at Jesus and basically says, wait a minute. There's no sin in you. You don't need this baptism. You don't need to repent of anything. I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you. And remember what Jesus said? We have to do this, John. We have to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Because I am identifying with my people. And Israel was being called to repent. And as he goes into the waters of baptism, what happens? God the Father speaks audibly from heaven, and he says, you are my beloved Son. That's taken from Psalm 2. He is the beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. And that's quoting right here in Isaiah 42 and verse 1. God uses the language that he has given in the Bible, and he is targeting his own son, who is this servant. He's in this water being baptized. He's fulfilling all righteousness. God the Father identifies him. And as he's in the waters of baptism, what happens? The Spirit comes down and rests on him as a dove. And there, the Father's delight in the Son is audibly expressed. And the Father's gift to the Son of the Spirit is visibly expressed, just as Isaiah said it would happen. And like the Messiah back in Isaiah chapter 11, the servant will be passionate about justice. Do you see that? He will bring forth justice to the nations. This word justice today in our world is used really quite narrowly. But in the Bible times, it was a big, broad word. And probably it best refers to the command or the rule or the government of God. And in that sense, Jesus came to bring the rule of God, the government of God into the world. He wants to represent God's truth on the earth. Why has the Messiah come? He has come to bring the whole world under the authority of God and to bring it into obedience to Him. That's His great purpose. This is the salvation of God in the most broad sense. The servant has come to do justice. And when the servant comes, what happens? The servant is the one who's actually governed by God. He speaks the word of God. He does the will of God. In fact, he said, remember, my meat or my food is to do the will of him who sent me. He is all about pleasing our Father in heaven. Secondly, notice in verses 2 and 3, not only that the servant comes and the servant is, we see his ministry, but secondly, notice the servant's manner. Look at verse 2. The servant comes as a king. Yes, but he doesn't come to establish his rule by force or to assert his rights. He comes, first of all, to act humbly. Look what the verse says. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. To cry aloud, it means to attract attention to oneself. It has the idea of putting yourself on show, making a display of yourself. When the Messiah comes, he's not going to be pushy. He's not going to be self-centered. He's not going to come showing pomp and circumstance, splendor, or boasting. That's not how he's going to come. And if you look at Matthew chapter 12, which I encourage you to do later, you will find these very verses quoted in full as Matthew describes Jesus healing everyone but telling them not to tell anyone. He doesn't need to show off. He doesn't need to put himself on display. He's coming humbly to do the will of God. He also comes to act considerably. Or considerately, rather. Look at the next verse. A bruised reed, or the next part of or verse 3 there. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. By the way, Matthew's gospel quotes this verse as well. Jesus treats the vulnerable with gentleness, with tenderness. Where there's even the smallest flicker of faith, Jesus doesn't come to extinguish it. He comes to encourage it. It's like the child who was promised in Isaiah chapter 9. It's like the branch who was promised in chapter 11. God's answer to the oppression of this world, the rebellion of this world, is not more oppression in return. God's answer is a servant who is meek and gentle of heart. He acts considerately. Brothers and sisters, if you are struggling with issues in your life this morning, struggling with sin in your life, or maybe struggling with some of these big ideas about God and about our purpose in this world that you just can't wrap your head around it, know this: Jesus will not overwhelm you. He will welcome you as you are. Call in the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved. It's as simple as that. Isn't that wonderful? This is what the Word of God is like. It's like a giant ocean. The toddlers can play on the shore in the shallow, but the deep sea divers can go out and explore the depths, and there's always more to explore. That's the Word of our God. Notice he also comes to act faithfully. Look at the end of verse 3. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. So while our Savior, while this servant is gentle and tender toward the vulnerable, toward those that are weak and simple in faith, he is not soft or pliable when it comes to the truth. Meekness is the way that Jesus dealt with the individuals who are struggling personally, and it's the way that we should relate to those who are struggling as well. We want to deal with people gently, not trample them, not squash them. I try to do that. I hope you try to do that too. But meekness in respect to the truth is something entirely different. We must never say, oh, this truth is too hard for you, then I won't tell it to you. We must never say, this truth is too uncomfortable for you to hear, I'll just keep it to myself. This truth is something you might not like, so it's probably just better that I don't say anything. Brothers and sisters, we're not free to be meek about truth, but we should be meek and gentle with respect to our dealings with struggling people. The servant of the Lord was, and so must all servants of the Lord be. But notice the servant also has come to face difficulty. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. The word discouraged there can be translated bruised or crushed, echoing the words that we've already seen in our text. He doesn't bruise or crush others, and he is not bruised or crushed either, in the sense that the things that deter us don't deter him. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't face the same pressures or resistance that we face, but he never, ever lets it keep him from finishing the job, which again, remember, in its broadest term here, broadest sense, is establishing justice. Jesus comes to bring his government, not just to Israel, but to, as you see in the text, to the earth. The coastlands there, that's referenced as a technical expression. It refers to the earth's remotest bounds. The whole earth. This message of Jesus is to get to the whole earth. There's no other instruction. The word law here at the end of the verse is the word Torah. It's his instruction, his teaching, his guidance, his revelation. The law of Jesus, the servant, is the law of God the Almighty. This servant speaks for God, and he speaks as God. And so his word is truth, and his word is law. And what does the Bible tell us? He will faithfully finish this task. He will get his law to the coastlands, to the ends of the earth, we might say. That's his program, even in this age. So when Luke is talking about Jesus on the earth, he talks about what Jesus taught, he talks about what Jesus did, and then he tells us that what Jesus did and what Jesus taught, his apostles picked up, and they carried that on as his servants. And in the Great Commission, as he sends his apostles out, and by extension, the whole church that will come from them, he sends them out. What does he say? He tells them to teach to the ends of the earth, till the end of the age, all that he has commanded. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is still acting faithfully this very day. And through his church, he is getting his instruction, his law, his revelation, his justice, his gospel, his good news to the ends of the earth, till the end of the age. The servant's manner. Notice thirdly, the servant's mandate, verses 5 through 9. From verse 5 here, we have this great picture of God breaking in to the scene. Thus says God, the Lord, the covenant name of God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. So the one who created and stretched and spread and gives, this is one who is still active in his creation. He's still active above his creation. The universe does not act independently. God is still at work presently. And this God of absolute majesty mandates the servant to be two things. The servant's mandate. The first mandate is that he be a covenant for the people. Do you see that in verse 6? I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. Here's God on the one side of the covenant, in which he is the one who is the promiser. He comes himself in his servant. He comes to fulfill in his servant his side of the bargain, his side of the covenant. And what we find is that the servant here represents Israel. God has been, he's been looking for obedience from his people, hasn't he? And what has he gotten? Disobedience. He's been looking for exclusive worship from his people. And what has he gotten? Worship of idols. Now the servant comes as God to fulfill God's side of the covenant, but he will also keep Israel's end of the bargain. Our end of the bargain. He will obey where we have disobeyed. He will fulfill the law where we do not. We call this Jesus' active obedience as the servant of the Lord. And ultimately, not only will he obey instead of us, but he will die instead of us. He will form this new covenant in his blood. He will keep God's end of the covenant, and he will obey for us on our side of the covenant. He will be made a covenant for God's people. And then notice secondly, he will be a light to the nations. Here is God stating in the clearest possible way that God's people, at this time, of course, is just Israel, right? In fact, it's just Israel in exile, right? But he's stating that this servant is going to come and he's going to be a light to the nations. God's people is going to be extended. God's people are going to pull in people from all nations of the world. Here we see the missionary vision of our God. The promise of Abraham is going to be fulfilled through this servant, because in him, as Genesis 12 told us, all families of the earth are going to be blessed. He's come to be the Savior of the world. This servant of the Lord, he comes with a global idea. He's bringing and he's drawing people. What will that look like? Look on in our text. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. These issues are spiritual, not physical. So when Jesus was here on this earth and he healed a blind man, when he liberated a demon-possessed man, those miracles were very physical and very visible and very tangible. But the reason that he did them was to make the point and to point to the reality that men and women from all around our society are blind and are in bondage spiritually. As 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's the reality. And how is this mandate fulfilled? How is this mandate of bringing light to the nations? How does it happen? He opens the eyes of the blind. He helps people who can't see to see it. He liberates those who are in prison in darkness. A darkness in which the devil keeps men and women and boys and girls who are outside of Christ. Jesus opens the doors of the prison. Jesus invades the darkness. Jesus sets the prisoners free. That's the business that Jesus is doing in the world. That's the business of the gospel. That's what the gospel was given to us for. That we would take this news to all the nations until the day comes when Jesus returns again. And all of nature and all of humanity in Christ finally and ultimately come under the government of God. Absolutely and forever, without a stain of sin. That's what we look forward to. That day when the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, with all his enemies put under his feet. That day is coming. The day when Jesus will reign from shore to shore, to the coastlines. Our God underwrites this. Look at the next verse. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved images. He's putting the world on notice. They're about to see God at work in this servant. He's underwriting this. He goes on to say, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." New things. This new thing, particularly in the coming, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. In the salvation of the Gentile nations, you and I, the nations of the world. Now it is clear. Isaiah is announcing so that when you see it happening, you know Isaiah is speaking for God. And that's where we are in salvation history this morning. All around the world today, God is at work through His Son, Jesus, the servant, who is at work through His servants, you and I. That's the picture here. Behold your God. How do we see Him when He comes? We expect to be overwhelmed by sheer immensity and greatness and majesty. And then here comes the surprise. Behold my servant. Isn't that remarkable? That the Son of God should humble Himself. Take on flesh, become a servant. Isn't that remarkable? And in turn, He teaches us that the highest, noblest calling that we ever have as human beings is to be the servants of the servant of the Lord. I'm going to invite our praise team to return for our final song. As they're coming, I want to share some final thoughts. How do we respond to such truth? Just as the Scripture shows us. You probably noticed we didn't go into detail about verses 10 through 17. That's because it's a song. It's a song. It's a song of praise in response to the truth given in the preceding verses. Let me read it again. Look at verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy, let them shout from the top of the mountains, let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. Basically, he's saying, everybody, praise the Lord. He goes on in verses 13 to 17 to tell us the basis for this praise. He goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war, stirs up his zeal, cries out, shouts aloud, shows himself mighty against his foes. He's going to be victorious over all his enemies. For a long time I've held my peace. I love the images here. I've kept still and restrained. That phrase at the beginning of verse 14, for a long time, literally is from eternity. God has been patiently waiting to shout this good news from the mountaintops. He's been waiting, it says there in that verse, like a woman who's about to deliver a baby. This burden, this news has been growing and growing and growing, and God has just been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, and now He shouts it out like a woman in labor. Here's the news I've been waiting to share with all of humanity. He uses the next illustration of
being of great destruction and victory. I will lay mountains waste, hills dry up their vegetation, turn rivers into islands, dry up the pools. In verse 16, talking about his great leadership, I will lead the blind in a way they do not know, in paths that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do. I do not forsake them. They are turned back, utterly put to shame, who trust in carved images and say to metal images, you are our God.
Some people see these last verses here as describing the return of Israel from exile, their long journey home.
But I don't see it that way. To me, it makes much more sense to see these verses describing the work of the servants that was just talked about. He is the one who caters for those who have personal incapacity, the ones who are blind. He's the one who overcomes ignorance by taking them on a road they don't know. He removes barriers so that there's no hindrance to going forward. He turns the darkness into light. He removes any cause for stumbling by making the rough places smooth. It's hard for me to imagine this as a return from Babylon, a way home that they wouldn't know. It doesn't make sense to me. This is the work of salvation in God's servants. And it's something to rejoice over. And it's something that God has been waiting to shout to us. Unfortunately, not all will rejoice in this news. As the text ends, some will continue to follow their idols rather than follow the Lord's leading and guiding. And ultimately, all those enemies will be destroyed. Friend, if you are here this morning and you are following your own way instead of Jesus' way, if you are trusting in your own goodness instead of His, if you are in darkness and stumbling through life without hope and without purpose, there's a great message for you in this chapter. Behold, my servant. Look at the life of Christ. Look at his claims. Look at the great sacrifice that he made for your sins. Look at his tomb, which is empty, because he conquered death. Turn from your sins. Turn from your rebellion against his way. Make Jesus your Lord and Savior. And if you're in that place today and you need some help with becoming a follower of Jesus, at the end of the service, as we dismiss to our fellowship time here in just a moment, over here to your left in the corner of the room will be, in the cubicle there, will be a biblical counselor who will be glad to take the Bible and open it and help you see the light. We'll pray with you, help you take those first steps in becoming a follower of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, for us, I think the response to this message, the introduction of the great servant of the Lord, is simply to echo what the text does itself, and that is to lift up our hearts in praise because of the servant of the Lord, who came like us to deliver us, who came to make a way that we could not make ourselves. Let's stand together. We're going to sing a great hymn, a hymn that we've learned in the last year. It summarizes so many truths that we've rehearsed this morning. If you've ever really taken an intent look at the words of a song that we sang, look at these words that we will sing now. Let's respond in praise, as we should, to our great God and to Jesus, his servant and our Savior.